For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, so we're in Colossians 3 talking about the concept of the new self. Now, the big picture here in Colossians is that Paul is writing to them and he's battling the religiosity and the traditions of men, that this community has started here, that they are inspired by the teachings of Jesus Christ, by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and that love is pervading through this community and people's lives are really being changed. Community is happening in a real way. They're laying down their lives for each other. They're building each other up. They're taking time to have real community and relationships. And this movement is spreading through this city in a really cool way. And that these religious types have come in and they are trying to arrest the movement of God that is happening among these people by saying, no, it's not all about love. Yeah, God is good and God is loving and Jesus is fine. But what about the ritual? What about the law? Are you following the rules of God? And they're trying to, as Paul would describe, put them back under a yoke of slavery. And so so Paul, as he's making this argument, he's basically just comparing the life and the teachings of Jesus Christ, the ministry of Christ on the one hand, and saying, look at how Jesus taught us about love and about self-sacrifice and about the freedom that we can have, not as servants of God, but as children of God, versus the dead letter and the traditions of these men who just want to put us under a yoke of control and hardship. Look at these two things next to each other and know which one is from God and which one is false, which one is never going to fulfill you. And so we've been studying through this, and he's just coming back again and again and again to this idea of the sufficiency of Christ, that Jesus Christ is all you need to have a relationship with God and to be able to grow as the person God created you to be. And so we can look back over passages like this in Colossians 2, 20 to 23, and he talks about this connection we have with Christ in an interesting way. He says, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use? In accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men, these are matters which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And so he makes a point right there. We studied this 2 weeks ago. He's saying, look, if you want to change, if you want to have a real life, a good life, if you want to become a more patient person, if you want to become more faithful to your spouse, if you want to become more forgiving, more understanding, more kind, you don't do that through religion. You don't do that through tacking on rules about what you can and can't do and by threatening people. If you don't do this, then this is going to happen to you. You don't define yourself by what you're not. That's a real problem with Christianity in our culture. So many people, so many Christians try to define themselves by what they aren't. Well, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, it's all about what I don't do. Paul says that is dead. That is not the teaching of Jesus Christ. And no one changes. No one makes any headway in the transformation of their character by going to church on Sunday morning, because that's what you're supposed to do. By reading their Bible, because that's what you're supposed to do. By taking communion, because that's what you're supposed to do. That's not how we grow. That's not how we relate to God. Those things are not necessarily bad things in and of themselves. I mean, we're here, right? But those aren't the things that change us. We do those things, according to the Bible, because we've been transformed. not in order to be transformed. Now, you might be sitting there and you might be saying, okay, you're going to have to unpack this. Well, that's why we're here this morning, is to unpack that and to spend some time really thinking about and really reflecting on how does the Bible describe change? And if all this ritual and law and adherence and traditions of men, if none of that works, according to the Bible, oh, that Christians would read their Bibles. None of that works. What does work? What is of value for real change, for real growth in our spiritual lives? Warren Wiersbe has a great commentary series. It's the B series. And his commentary on Colossians is called Be Complete. And he has this comment at this. We're at kind of a crucial shift in the book of Colossians. And he writes this in his commentary. He says, in the final two chapters of Colossians, Paul moved into the practical application of the doctrines he had been teaching. After all, it does little good if Christians declare and defend the truth, but fail to demonstrate it in their lives. There are some Christians who will defend the truth at the drop of a hat, but their personal lives deny the doctrines they profess to love. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. We must keep in mind that the pagan religions of Paul's day said little or nothing about personal morality. A worshiper could bow before an idol, put his offering on the altar, and go back to the same old life of sin. What a person believed had no direct relationship with how he behaved, and no one would condemn a person for this behavior. So what he's saying is we're going to go, and what we're going to do now is we're going to get super practical, because that's what Paul does. He's been talking about why we need to understand God's love, why we need to be driven by the free gift of grace, the forgiveness of God, by faith. Not by all these dead letters and religions, but by understanding love. And he's been talking about it conceptually, and now he's going to start talking about it kind of in the grassroots of how do we do this? What are the fundamental principles of the things that we can do to allow God to move into our lives? And Paul is doing this, as Wiersbe is informing us, because the context, the Greek religious context of the Colossians is, you know, it was a thing that you did. Religion was a thing where you went and you took your sacrifice, you put it on the altar, and you said, you know, oh Zeus, oh Aphrodite, oh whoever, you know, bless me in this way. And then you forgot about that and you went on with your life. And that's really the nature of religion. You fulfill your duty and the hopes that it'll make a difference. But you don't take that and put that at the center of everyday life. And that's the way many Christians live as well. We don't really expect God to change us. We don't really expect to grow. Maybe at one point in our life we hoped that this was the answer. But we didn't find the change and the power that we needed. And so we've taken our Christianity, we've taken our faith, and we've put it up on a shelf, and it's there with a lot of other things that's just, you know, part of who I am. And we no longer look to the power of God for radical character transformation. And that would be a mistake. That's what Paul is saying here, is what we're studying this morning contains the power to make you into a person that God created you to be. And on one level, it's so simple that we're all going to get it in about 5 minutes. But on the other hand, it's so difficult that we're going to spend the rest of our lives striving towards that in the best case scenario. The best case scenario is that we accept that we have flaws and that we fall short, and we learn to turn to God, thank Him for forgiving us for our sins, and that we never quit. We never quit. We always desire and try to move forward, inviting the power of God into our lives. And so that's the question. That's the question that's at hand for the Colossians. That's the question that's at hand for us. Can my faith change how I live? And for the Bible, One of the key concepts is that the root of change, to understand the human condition and who we are and how our lives change, is rooted in this concept of identity. And a lot of us aren't necessarily sure what we mean when we talk about this. And so we try to make it as concrete as possible. Your identity is just your perception of who you are. Who are you is a fundamental question that has incredible implications on the way you live your life, on what you do, on the value that you place on yourself. And so you ask maybe simple questions about yourself. Are you tall or are you short? That's part of your identity. That's part of the way that you understand who you are. Are you pretty? Are you handsome? Not so much. That will affect your confidence. That will affect the way that you approach people, the way that you approach relationships. Are you smart? Are you foolish? And how do we arrive at these conclusions about ourselves? Well, in part, we compare ourselves to everyone else around us. But the truth of who you are can be very heavily skewed by the people you surround yourself with. If you're constantly surrounded by a lot of people who are just genetically short, and you're 6 feet tall, you might think that you're a giant. And that might become a part of your identity. That might become a big part. You might think you're a pretty big person. You know, until you run into a group of people who are in the NBA. And then all of a sudden, your identity is challenged. Oh my gosh, I thought I was tall. You know? And so your environment plays a key role in who do you think you are. And what we have to do is understand that this self-perception, and then the things that people tell us about ourselves. You know, you run into people who are really very intelligent people, but they've been told maybe they have a learning disability, or they have some kind of setback, or they weren't raised in an environment where they were encouraged towards education. And they're brilliant people, but they believe that they're dumb because they've been told their entire life that they're dumb. And so it becomes a part of their identity. It doesn't change the fact whether they're smart or not. That exists independently of what they believe. But what they believe about who they are has a dramatic effect on how they live. And how do we come about these conclusions? How do we understand? And a lot of these things are very formative. They're things that happen very early. We come to these conclusions about ourselves early in life, and they stick with us for the rest of our lives. And identity, your sense of who you are, can be very slow to change, even when the reasons are obvious. I'll tell you something a little bit embarrassing about myself. A big part of my identity, like when I think about who I am, is that I'm a linebacker. Now, I had a lot of success early on in football. And it was a big thing, and I was encouraged by my dad and my peers. And I started tackle football in third grade, and I started lifting weights in sixth grade, and I started going to the John Cooper football camp because he was the OSU coach at that time, you know, and meeting college coaches, and I had, you know, this plan for who I was going to be, and it was a huge part of my understanding. I remember sitting and talking to my mom, and, you know, she was into this, but it was fine, but, you know, she was like, you know, There is more to life than football. And I was like, that's why I was put here for this, Mom. You know, and you could tell she was sort of like, oh God, I hope that's not true. You know, that's not it, you know. But that was a huge part of my identity. Now, my freshman year in football, I got an injury. I got a stinger. They took me in for an x-ray. And it turned out I have a congenital birth defect in my spine. And I could never play contact sports again. So I never played but 1 year of high school football. And I haven't put on pads in over 25 years. But in my own mind, I am a linebacker, guys. That's the power of identity. It's ridiculous. But that is just a part of, that was such a part of who I was growing up and who I thought that I was, that to this day, there's just this part of me that is, that sees the world through the grid of a junior high linebacker. That's how powerful identity is. Another great example from history would be the Emancipation Proclamation, January 1st, 1863. What happened? It was a declaration that proclaimed the freedom of 3.1 million African American slaves in this country. The power of that, think about that. There were 3.1 million people in this country who woke up in slavery one day, January 1st, 1863, and went to bed free. Their identity changed. A key aspect of who they are radically changed overnight. In the course of one day, something had become true about them from a legal standpoint that had radical implications for their lives. They had been given the new identity as free men and free women. Freedom from the power of slavery created incredible opportunities and a whole new potentiality for a new life and a new way of life that many of them had never dreamed of before. But did they believe it? Did the way that they viewed themselves correlate with the new legal reality of who they are? Well, there were many who had never heard. You know, the slave owners worked hard to keep their slaves in ignorance, which meant keeping them away from literacy, for example, education, news sources. And so there were many who were legally freed as slaves, but they didn't hear and they didn't know that the laws had changed for a generation. They were free, but they didn't know they were free. They didn't hear that they were free. And so even though they were free, they continued to live like slaves because they didn't know. There were many who did hear, but they lived in areas where the laws weren't enforced, where the slave owners would threaten them and scare them and put in tactics in order to keep them under fear and to keep them working. And maybe legally they weren't slaves, but they were paid virtually nothing. And they couldn't see any prospects, and they didn't believe that they could step out of this ownership relationship that another human being had over them and be able to do anything worthwhile in their lives. All they had ever known was slavery. And so they never embraced this new identity. They knew, but they didn't believe. It takes time for identity to change, for the reality, the new reality. It took time for the new reality of who they were to take root. In that case, slavery was such a deeply ingrained identity that it took a generation before people truly embraced and knew and understood that they were free. After the war, the government set up facilities to help African Americans learn about the new prospects that they could have, to get them educated, to get them aware and to embrace the fact that there was a new way, a new life. They were never going back to that old system again. Never again. And for the reality of that to dawn upon them and to break in and for them to be able to begin to think as free men and free women. Well, it's a something, you know, to which the consequences of which to some degree are still with us here today. Powerful. The Bible uses this imagery and it says, you and I are born slaves to sin. Our civil war was the cross of Jesus Christ. The battle that was fought to free us from slavery was Jesus Christ on the cross. And our Emancipation Proclamation is passages like Colossians 2 and 3 we're studying this morning, Ephesians 4 and Romans 6. But will we grab hold of our freedom? Will we learn of our freedom? And will we believe? That's the heart of identity and the heart of the way that God brings about real change in the lives of people who trust Him. See, when we become Christians, something new becomes true about us. Our identity changes, just like the identity of a slave changed at the Emancipation Proclamation. God changes who we are, and we are identified with Jesus Christ. We are connected with Him. We are put into Him in a unique and powerful way. And that's what Paul is talking about here in Colossians 2, 11 through 14. He says, in Him, in Jesus, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through the faith in the work of God, who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, there may be a lot of words there, circumcision and baptism and being baptized into His death and all of those things, where we get like, what is He talking about here? Well, it's real simple. He's talking about our new identity. Now, it's not simple the first time you read it through. But when you break it down and you think about it, circumcision in the Old Testament was about being set apart by God. Ultimately, that was the point of circumcision. And He's saying, you have been set apart. You've been marked by God for a special purpose. When Jesus Christ died, your old self, your old identity, who you were without Jesus Christ, without the Holy Spirit of God, died. You are all dead, men and women, according to the teachings of the Bible. The old self died with Jesus and was buried with Him. But you have a new self, a new reality, a new way of understanding who you are, because while you died with Jesus Christ, you were raised with Him in a glorified state, in a newness of life, with a new prospect. Just like the slave who woke up a slave and went to bed a free man, when you ask Jesus Christ into your life, you die, and the old self dies, and there becomes a new you. Now, you may not believe that. And if you don't believe that, then there will be no power of God to bring about change in your life. Just as though you were a slave who didn't believe in the Emancipation Proclamation. But if you do believe, you will see real change. The power of God moving in your life. And He says that our certificate of debt, the debt that we all owe God, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that God is righteous and He is just, and that we deserve the judgment of God, that we are a wicked people. And I'm not just talking about the murderers and the pedophiles. I'm talking about you and me, the people who lie, the people who lust, the people who are greedy, the people who will hurt other people in order to get what we want. All of us deserve judgment. And we have a debt against us. And God has taken that debt, not just for what you've done in the past, but all that He knows you will do in the future. And He has nailed it to the cross of Jesus Christ. And He has taken the punishment that we deserve as a result of our indiscretions, and He has poured them out on Himself so that our debt is paid in full. If you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, God has no beef with you. He has no wrath for you. He has only love and compassion. And He wants you to know that He's your Father and you are His child, and nothing and no power in the universe can change that. forever. And that truth becomes a part of our identity that radically changes and enables us to grow. He removes that fear and that threat of the law. Do this or else you'll be sorry. And says instead, you're forgiven for all time in every way possible, and there's no way you can screw this up. And that is so key, that is so crucial that we understand that if we want to change and we want to grow. He says we are new creatures freed from the burden of sin. Romans 6 puts it this way, Romans 6, 6 through 7. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. You see how the Bible all over the place talks about this issue of identity again and again and again. You are in Christ. You died with him. You were raised with him. You are forgiven by him. You are adopted as sons and daughters. And your whole relationship, the whole picture of who you are in the universe and how you relate to your creator has been radically changed by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and your willingness to accept that salvation through forgiveness, through faith. It's a whole new you, according to the scriptures. And so what Paul is doing now, having described all this in chapter 3, he's getting into, okay, how do I apply this? Okay, I've got the message. I am now free. I am now identified. I am now forgiven. And Christ is sufficient in all of those things. But how do I go about putting that into action? How do I go about acting on that truth? He says in Colossians 3:1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. So the key way, the key step, the first step in appropriating this new identity is to put spiritual things first. This whole, way of describing things above or things on earth, he's just talking about spiritual things versus material things. And the materialist, the pragmatist will say, this world is real. I can taste it. I can touch it. I can smell it. I can feel this world. There's empirical evidence for the physical reality. There is no empirical evidence for the spiritual reality. This floor is real. This body is real. And the Bible says, yeah, not true. It's not as real as the spiritual world because all of this is perishing. My body will die and return to ashes, and it will no longer be. This floor will crumble and turn to dust. All these things that we can see, taste, touch, and smell are temporary things. They're all perishing. And you can observe that. I'm 38 years old. I see perishing when I look in the mirror these days. My body is never going to be better and more virile. It's going down from here on out. That is biblical truth at work. Right there. Let alone the rust on my car, the gutters falling off my house. All of this is we're constantly reminded of the temporary nature. And what the Bible says is that spiritual things, your spirit, your soul, the God who created you, and the spirits of everyone in this room is all that will be left. It is all that really lasts. It is the only thing that really matters. And so put that first. Put first what is permanent. Yes, we need food, clothing, and shelter. Yes, there are physical realities that have to be understood in order to be able to live. But those things, even food, clothing, and shelter, according to the Bible, are secondary to things like love, to things like relating to God, From God's perspective, the only things that have real substance and any permanent substance are spiritual things. And he's saying, if you want to understand your new identity, then put the spiritual things of your life, the things of the Spirit of God, make those the things that you spend the most time reflecting on, thinking about, interacting with, and prioritizing in your life. In the 50s, there was a missionary to Ecuador named Jim Elliot. He's 28 years old, young, talented, gifted believer, the family, wife and children. Moved his entire family into South America, into the deep jungle, to reach an unreached people group of cannibals who killed him. He died at 28 years old and left a wife and children behind. And in his journal, they found this famous quote from him where he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And that is exactly the picture that Paul is talking about here. You cannot keep your body. You cannot keep your car. You cannot keep your house. You cannot keep your job. And if you could, economically speaking, trade those things for love and relationship and community and things that will continue on into eternity and lay up that treasure in heaven, that is a good trade every time. Trading something that you cannot keep for something that you will never lose. And reminding ourselves of that and renewing ourselves in that as a discipline in our thought lives helps us to apply this reality of who we are. And that's why Paul says religion and ritual will not bring about change in your life. Putting the things of God first in your life, that will bring about change. Not the incense and the showing up to the meetings. Those things don't change you. Putting the things of God and the Spirit of God first in your life, that does. And so part of that is about your discipline, your thought life, and the discipline of your thought life. Are you regularly monitoring what it is that your mind is wandering on? What are the thoughts as you drive your car to work, as you, you know, disengage from reality and just kind of go into what my dad used to call la-la land? Are you thinking and aware of where your thoughts are residing? And are they going to carnal things? And are they the worries of the material world? Are they the greed and the lust and the desire that you have, that you find stimulating to think about that new car, that new promotion? Or are you disciplining your thought life to feed the spiritual reality and to feed the Spirit of God that dwells inside of you? Paul would write to the Galatians about the same thing, and he put it in a slightly different way that I think is helpful. He said, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption." If you feed your body the fleshly desires of who you are apart from God, if you just lust and greed and feed your desire, what you will get is corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap from the Spirit eternal life. If you focus your thoughts and your desires and discipline yourself to focus on the real things that really matter, the spiritual things, then the Spirit will grow and manifest itself within you in all kinds of ways. And it's not a magical formula. We're not talking about the secret, you know, where you just realize that you are beautiful and wonderful, and that will make you more beautiful and wonderful. That is a corrupt heresy that's been around since the beginning. There's no truth in that. It's not super spiritual self-actualization by just willing yourself, "I want to be rich, I want to be rich, I want to be rich." That's not how it happens. That's not what he's talking about. It's not a magic formula. It's because God made us, and he knows how he made us, and what works and what doesn't. Let's get practical with this. Ritual and legalism doesn't work because it is actually a function of the flesh. When you tell yourself that if you just do these things, if you just go to church and you just give your money and you just do your time, you're actually not functioning on a spiritual plane. You're functioning on a very material plane. I will do X, Y, and Z, and the promised result will be such and such. You're trying to, through the power of your own will, apart from God, affect change on yourself. And self cannot change self. The more you use your fleshly nature to try to force your fleshly nature to behave, that's called sowing to the flesh. You give your flesh more power. By doing this independently of yourself, have you ever had that experience? I know that you have. I've had it so many times where there's something you hate about yourself and you're just like, never again, you know? And then you obsess on it. Never, never, never. I will not do that. And now all you're thinking about is how you won't do that. And then you just think about that. And now it must be done, right? That's trying to change self by the power of self. And God knows that that won't work. Why? Because He created you to need Him. You were not created to be an autonomous being who can change the reality of his surroundings. You were created to be a child in connection with your Heavenly Father, who is able to turn to Him and rely on Him and His power. And when we're disconnected from that source of power, we are lost. All the flesh can do is stir up the flesh. Now let's talk about this. So the mind that sows to the flesh, let's take laziness just as an example. We could take anything. We could take lust, we could take porno, we could take greed, we could take anything here. Laziness seems a little innocuous, so we'll go with that. I must stop being so lazy. That's, you know, we're going to sow to the flesh. We're going to try to make ourselves stop being lazy. So we do the hyper-focus thing on laziness. You know, I'm going to work hard and no. You know, I've been sitting on the couch for 5 minutes. No. I'm going to get up and I'm going to do something. And I'm going to make myself, I need motivation. I need fuel. So how can I keep myself from being lazy? Well, shame is great fuel, right? And so when I start thinking about, you know, how I'm just so lazy and despicable and here I go, I'm going to fail again this time because, you know, I'm just such a weak person and it's disgusting. And then I feel terrible and I just heap the blame and the shame. And I start thinking about all the people that I've failed through my laziness, how embarrassed I should be because of the lack of success and the lack of accomplishment in my life. That I whip myself up into such a frenzy of motivational froth that I go and I set about and I go and I work 70 hours that week. And I do all the laundry in the house and I scrub the floors and I'm exhausted. And I've just gone out and launched myself into this is the new me and this is who I am. And I went to the bookstore and found the self-help section and said, this is exactly what you need to do. And then I'm exhausted and I'm tired and I'm broken and my body is sore. And I'm like, man, I've been working so hard. I've earned a break. Now that I've worked so hard, I get to be lazy. And, you know, out of necessity, you spend a day or two on the couch doing nothing. And then the guilt comes in and the shame comes in. And you start having that thought, this is too hard. I'm never going to change. Why am I even trying to change? I am never going to change. This is just who I am. I am broken. I am beyond help. And then the guilt and the shame builds up until one day there's enough there to motivate me for another frenzy. And the whole process starts itself over and nothing actually changes. You've been there. It may not be laziness, but you've been there. I go there all the time. And it's trying to change the flesh through the power of the flesh. And it always ends in defeat with no change. And God says, get away from that. Get off of that. Come to me, the Creator, the one who made you. I will teach you. I will teach you how to grow. Because I created you to be a person, and you are not yet that person. You are in process. Let me lead you through that process to become the person that I created you to be. What that does is it addresses our identity. Laziness is no longer who I am in Christ. I was not made to be a lazy person. I was made to be a productive person. That's who I'm supposed to be. I agree that laziness is bad and that I was not created by God. He said, thou shalt sit on the couch and do nothing. He wouldn't go through the trouble if that was his whole will and plan for your life. He wants you to do something with your life, and we need to recognize that. We also need to recognize that we fall short of that. And that God is not up there looking at your laziness as a believer and saying, ah, again with the couch? I'm so sick of this. Why did I even create you? No, Jesus Christ went and died on the cross. So that God looks at us and says, I love you, and there's more for you. And it grieves me that you're not enjoying the fullness of who I made you to be. I want you to experience good things, and the couch is not where those things are. And so God will speak to us quietly in our hearts and say, get up, move. Because I love you. Because there's more, and this is not who you were created to be. And we know this because our debt was nailed to the cross, that he has no wrath for us. He has no desire to guilt or shame us into anything, because that guilt and that shame is actually quite terrible as fuel. It's very short-lived, and it does more harm than good every time. But the fuel that you were made for, the tank that you have, and the motor that God created within you runs on love, actually. It's love. It's love that changes the world. It's love that motivates us to real change. And it's understanding that we are loved and that we are valuable and that we were created for something better than who we are and that we are forgiven for not being that person. That enables real change in our lives. We must also embrace the reality that we are free to be sinners. You are free to be lazy. The Bible says very clearly, all things are permissible, but not all things are profitable. You are free to waste yourself, to waste your life. But you will miss out. And there's a lot of good things that God wants for you that you will not be able to receive, not because he angrily withholds them from you, but because you refuse to participate in his plan. But you are free to do this because the cross is so powerful that all of the wrath of God was expended there on Jesus Christ. And there is no wrath, there is no punishment left for you if you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Knowing that I can be lazy makes it actually far less attractive in a weird way. Doesn't it? Have you ever had that experience where you just suddenly realize I can be on the couch all day? And no one is going to be mad at me or upset with me or shame me. I no longer want to be on that couch at that point. There's something about the rebellion of it that gives it power. And God disables our rebellion. And then I realized that this life, this thing that I want to do that is not consistent with who God created me to be, that I'm free to do, but that I'm also forgiven, is actually making me quite miserable. And I really feel like there's a giant gaping hole in my soul that cannot be fulfilled by sitting on the couch and being entertained. I also start to realize that because I'm an eternal being, because the power of God is in my life, that my time here is actually quite short. If I'm going to go on into perpetuity, infinitely forward, then the 70 or 80 years I might be lucky enough to get here on earth are going to be blink of an eye, nothing. But they're the only time in that entire existence that I could help other people come to the same conclusion that I have, that I need to be reconciled to God. And so the days are short and my days are numbered. I don't want to spend them on the couch. I want to spend them making a difference. I'm so grateful to God for forgiving me and for bringing love and relationships and peace and purpose into my life. I can't possibly spend all my time being lazy. I should get out and make a difference in the world. And these are the motivations that move us. God's done so much for me. I don't want to be wasting my time. And then I turn to God in faith and I say, I've got all this evidence against myself, and I know that I'm forgiven, and I know that I'm loved, and I know that laziness is bad, and I know that even as I pray to you this to you, Lord, that I'm going to fail again and again and again. But I just ask God and agree with you, Lord, that something needs to change in my life. And will you help me? And then when I do fail, which is inevitable, I don't go back to the gerbil wheel of shame. I go back to the cross. And I realize God knew I was going to fail, and he took care of this at the cross of Jesus Christ. And I may as well just get up and try again and get back on that road, because I want God's best and I want God's fullness for my life. And I will persevere even when I fail, because there is a better life that God has for me than insert your sin here. You see the difference between sowing to the flesh to change yourself and sowing to the Spirit of God and letting your mind dwell on the things above. Because I choose not to change through self-effort, because I refuse to feed that fleshly self. And I focus on God's Spirit, and I sow to the Spirit, and I prioritize the things of the Spirit, and I feed that inner Spirit of God inside of me, I really start to see progress. Paul goes on in 3, verse 3 and 4. He says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ." Prioritize spiritual things because you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Because these things are true about you, because you have died with Christ, you should prioritize spiritual things. And because you are guaranteed eternal salvation with God in heaven and eternal glory with Jesus Christ because of what he has done, realize that your future is secure. A secure future allows for a radical present. If you know that all your needs are met in the eternal sense, then how much can you suffer? How much could you go without now if you needed to? This truth of our eternal salvation frees us from the "what about me" trap. What about my needs? What if I try to serve someone else and it causes me pain? You're going to spend eternity in glory with God. Well, what if people take advantage of me? You're going to spend eternity with glory and God. Well, what if people are upset with me or offended by me or hurt because I try to tell them that God's ways are good and that they should follow him? You're going to spend eternity with the Lord. You've won the game of life. Congratulations. The whole point of this life is to get us to see that we are not God, and that in fact we need a Savior in the person of Jesus Christ. And when that happened, you won. The game was over. You were destined for eternal glory with God. And no matter what happens to you on this life and this earth, that is still true about you. And 20 billion years from now, you'll still be so grateful that you made that decision. But there is more that can be done. And there is a usefulness that we can embrace, and a life that we can embrace to help other people win at the game of life. And when we are guaranteed such an incredible inheritance, we are now free to endure mistreatment from others. It gives you a power, you know? If you won the lottery, would you worry about your job anymore? Maybe you should, looking at the statistics of what happens with lottery winners. But, you know, if you were all of a sudden given infinite resources, you know, would you worry about the mortgage? No. You would just pay it. And know that there was more where that came from. Well, that is exactly the position that God is putting you in as the sons and daughters of the Creator God of the universe. A guaranteed blank check for eternity. And we need to remember that. What are some examples? What are some ways we could think about this? The best one I could think of is how insane it is for anyone to get pregnant. I have myself have never been pregnant, but I've had a front row view of the entire process, and I have to say, objectively speaking, I think it's insane. Think about this. You're going to grow another human being inside of you over a period of 9 months. It is going to kick you. It is going to do terrible things to your innards. There are going to be just things we can't even speak about in public that come from your body. It will begin eating your insides, making you exhausted and grumpy. And then you get to do that for 9 months as you bloat out more and more, culminating in a rapid, violent expulsion of fluids and a person. Why would you do that? And what's amazing is, when you do it, most of us go back for more. How is it that 9 months of agony can be erased so completely? Well, it's erased at the moment that baby is in your arms. It's gone. It's gone. All that suffering, you know, all that is just like, because the benefit of what you receive, not only from that moment, but going on through the life of that child, even if that child becomes somebody that's living a difficult life or a life that grieves you, you will still be glad that you suffered in order to bring this person into the world and to give them an opportunity to exist, because the reward so far outweighs the agony. That is what heaven is like, but only infinitely more powerful. The agonies that we face of this life are nothing compared to the promised reward that we will receive. And I know, so many of us have lived really painful lives, really difficult lives. You've had unthinkable things, betrayals and violations done to you. Things that you feel like nothing can ever make me whole, nothing can ever make up for this. And I guarantee you, the first millisecond you're in heaven, it'll be like, oh, that was so worth it. It was worth it. That's God's promise to us. And it changes us, that reality. When we let it seep into our consciousness, that changes who we are and the way we see the world. And when we're faced with the temptation to quit, we need to remember what is waiting on the other side. He goes on in 5 through 11, and he says, therefore, consider, because of all this, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. In other words, don't flirt with the competition, God says. These things, immorality, impurity, lust, and greed, these are all things that would like to be your God. They would like to be the thing that you live for. These are the things that most people actually do live for. And they will gladly take God's place in your life. But they will leave you wanting and empty. Verse 6, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. We all used to live and worship at the altar of greed and of lust and of impurity and of evil desire. And we all, even as believers, still have those things. But what we do is we refuse to let them be our gods anymore. They are now the enemy. The unwelcome reality of a fallen fleshly body that we resist by applying our new identity. Because these false gods are why our Savior had to die on the cross. They are the enemy. And when we flirt with the enemy, we pay that price. Not the wrath of God, but returning to that emptiness and that lack of fulfillment that God wants for us to have. Verse 8, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created it. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. We'll just sum up here with a point. Join the family of God. Jesus died for our sins. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to him he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. There is only one name under heaven by which men can be saved. There is only one way to this source of unlimited spiritual power that can bring real change into your life. And it comes by admitting defeat. The first step for you in your spiritual life is to step up and say, God, I am a terrible God. And I am doing an awful job of being the God of my own life. And I've made such a mess of this, I need a Savior. Jesus Christ, will you be my God? Will you come into my life? I receive your salvation as a free gift. And I need you, God. I'm not going to make it any other way. Once that happens, you have all the tools that you need. It's your Emancipation Proclamation, ratified for you. Now, whether you believe it, whether you live it, to the degree that you allow those truths and all the promises of God that now apply to you as a child of God, whether you let those things live themselves out in you and you become somebody, an extraordinary person who is a manifestation of all the good things of God, or whether you live your life and waste your time, is up to you. But we want you to experience the freedom of God's grace. If you are a believer and you're struggling, and many of us are, we're all struggling one degree or another, we need to take an assessment of where we are. Why do these things, this laziness, this lust, this greed, these evil desires, why do they still have their claws in me? We need to take an assessment of ourselves and ask ourselves, what are we living for? Am I being disciplined about my thought life? Am I dwelling on the things above? Am I considering the fact that I've been promised eternal glory with God? We need to ask others for input. We need to come and confess and say, you know what? I think I've got a false God that's ruining my spiritual life. Will you help me pray through and think through how I can turn to God and experience the freedom that I know that he has for me in Christ? Invite other people in to that pain and that suffering, and then return again and again to these basic principles. This is called walking with God. And it's what we're here to do. It's what we're here to strive to do, is to help people who don't know him come to these basic and simple and important truths, and then to limp along and support one another in the journey so that we can grow together as a community and glorify God. We'll close with this. Galatians 5, 13 through 16. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. There you have Colossians 3.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.